Here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 9 to 31, and we see the character of God on display. Very God-centered text. So here we go. In verse 10, God initiates. This, let me just say this before we look at it. In the pagan world, people always initiated a relationship with God. In the common world today, most people try to initiate a relationship with the living God. Throughout Deuteronomy, you have the teaching of divine election, of sovereign grace. And though that can be a controversial subject, for those who have studied and know it, it is a sweet, glorious doctrine. It warms our hearts. It gives us assurance. It's so securing that the living God initiated a relationship with me. And that's what he did with Israel. How did Israel become Israel? By the strategic plan or God saying, I'm picking this guy named Abraham. I'm initiating a relationship with him. And then I'm going to initiate a relationship with his offspring that I'm going to give to him. And so let's look at this in verse 10. The Lord God said to Moses, gather the people to me. So here's the whole camp of Israel, and they're not sure what's going to happen, and God initiates discussion. God initiates the plan. God brings the people together before him. Now, I'm going to give you 15. I won't go that slow. A couple of them I'll slow down on. The second one, God speaks. Verse 10, that I may let them hear my words. Now, I don't know if you all have, this is the English Standard Bible translation I use. It's interesting how it's translated here, that I'm going to allow them to hear my words. Ross read Psalm 115. It's a whole mockery of idolatry. You make images that you're trusting in that can't even talk to you. God speaks. You see this not just in verse 10, but so many places here. We'll come back to that. Verse 13, God makes covenant. And he declared to you his covenant. This is precious. God is promising. He is declaring this unbreakable, not contract, but covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is glorious. God declares his covenant. And if you know anything about the people of Israel, and if you know anything about your own heart, this is a miracle of grace. And God could have pulled another Noah's Ark, although he can't use the water because he promised he wouldn't do it, but he could have brought judgment to the world. Instead, he took this rascally band of people and made covenant with them. Pure grace. Okay. Verse 13, God commands. He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. Verse 20, God rescues. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of an iron furnace, out of Egypt. Verse 20, God adopts. Oh, how beautiful. To be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day, where these people become God's treasured possession. This beautiful picture of father with child, of mother with child, this glorious picture of adoption. Verse 21, God is angry. He has every right to be as injustices happen and his name is defiled. He's angry with Moses, particularly there. Verse 22, God is generous. The good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, so I'm going to maybe, I don't think this is a new word because I've heard it before, but there are attributes of God that we put this four-letter prefix in the beginning. Omni, O-M-N-I, meaning all or complete. So omnipresent means he's everywhere present. Omnipotent means he's all-powerful. Omniscient means that he knows and sees all things. And another one that you probably didn't learn in Sunday school is omnibenevolent. He is pouring out treasure troves of blessing on people that deserve nothing but his wrath. And that's grace. He is omnibenevolent. And he's taking these people and he's giving them the land and covenant and all that we've shared. The next one, God is a consuming fire. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. So this shows two distinct things. For one, he is blazing in his glory. And this is why Moses couldn't see the living God, because if his eyes saw the living God, he would be consumed. He is blazing in glory. And on the other hand, it's interesting in these verses around 22, you have being told, actually before verse 24, You have these contradictions of fire with darkness. Because on the one hand, you have the blazing glory of God, but it is a lethal force. He is a consuming fire. Verse 24, God is jealous. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. Does that trouble any of you? So omnibenevolent, yes. Covenant maker, yes. I love it. You go on and on. He's generous. Oh, yes. Jealous? Whoa, wait a minute. God's jealous? That doesn't seem right. Maybe there's a different Bible translation I can buy because I don't like that word. In reality, that is a legitimate word because the idea of the jealousy, divine jealousy, is not of somebody who is frantic or striving to control. That's human jealousy. And we take this character trait that can be legitimate and totally pervert it and twist it. And so in the scripture, particularly in reference to God as being a jealous God, it is a legitimate passion that the living God has. It's like when in a marriage relationship, a third party comes along and threatens that relationship. The spouse is jealous. And we twist it and we strive to control. But biblical jealousy comes along and we're jealous not to control the situation necessarily, but for the best interest of the people involved. So as a father, I've got children, and if I see them maybe going a particular way or hanging with friends I'm not sure about, I'm jealous for them. I'm eager for them. I have a passion for them to stay away from that danger. And it's about them. It's not about me in that moment. And this is divine jealousy. This is biblical jealousy. As a pastor, I am jealous for you people to taste and see the living God. I started this sermon by saying I would desire to show you God. I'm jealous for you to see past all of the idols and other issues in the world that you're facing and see the beauty of God. That is the jealousy God has for his people. We could say more on that, and we might come back to that. We only have six or seven more, and I've passed the 5 minutes, I'm sure. Verses 25 to 28, God judges. This is justice. We all desire one day that all wrongs are going to be made right. Isn't that going to be a good day? When this whole world is over and every wrong done against me will be made right. It is a glorious thing to know that God is a just God, and we see him doing that in verses 25 to 28. If you act corruptly, if you do what is evil, you will not live long in the land. You will be utterly destroyed. God will scatter you. The Lord will drive you out among the other nations. A few more. Verses 29 and 30, God is a... I didn't know what to put here for a title. Hopefully you'll understand it, but I put God is a prodigal God, referring to the prodigal son narrative in the New Testament. Y'all know that one. Rejecting the authority of God, rejecting the authority of his father, taking advantage of his father, being harsh to his brother and his family, living in the pleasures of the world. And when he comes home broken, what does the father do? He doesn't wait for him to come and confess. He runs after him and says, "Don't say anything. I'm hugging you. I'm kissing you." You look at this in here, verses 29 and 30. After they go into captivity and they awaken, you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. You will return to the Lord your God. Verse 31, God is merciful. It says it right there, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. That is a powerful word, is a tender affection. This again is like a mother toward a child. And then the final three, God will never leave his people. Verse 31. Continuing verse 31, he will not destroy his people, his children. And finally, God will not forget his covenant. He will stand by his promise. Now, what I've done there is trying to show that you have a God who doesn't just have one attribute and it's just like he's mad, or he's just all love, or he just fluctuates and up and down. You have these multifaceted pictures of living God here. We could take each one of these and linger on them, and please do, my brothers and sisters. But after we look at this robust view of the living God, this picture of God, primarily in this text, this God that I just tried to walk you through in this text displays his love. So follow with me. I'm going to take all that we've just seen about the living God and see how all of that ties into his love. the love of God on display. Now, we read Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 31. And I just want to ask you, and you don't have to respond to this out loud, but mentally, at least interact with this. When we read Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 31, when you got done with that, when we got done with that, did you sit back and go, oh, what a loving God this is? I want to challenge us a little bit, and we claim to be followers of Jesus. We've been made alive through Christ, and God is a father to us, and we understand more about God. But even us, when we go back to the Old Testament, so often we listen to it, we read through it with modern ears, with modern eyes. Modern people are often cynical, aren't we? We're jaded, we're skeptical, we raise the eyebrow. We often don't like strong authority. So if you work with a strong authority figure, most people don't like that person. We are people who easily see negative rather than positive. I was in a seminary, when I went to seminary, I was in one of my chapels, actually, and the dean of the school said, hey, I just want to ask you guys, mention one thing that if in the morning this one thing happened, it would totally change your day. Just totally change the direction of your day. And, you know, flat tire, wake up late, spill coffee on your shirt, all of these negative things. And he said, what if you experienced the incredible answer to prayer in that morning? And his point, and was helpful to me, is we're all so negative most of the time. We don't look and see the positive. And that happens when we read through a passage like this, because when we read Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 31, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, I've just shown you the pictures of God, but we see his prolonged feeling of, you're my people, and we even read jealousy with a negative eye, and we probably see a cranky old Moses. He's the one who is preaching this sermon that's going to end at the end of, toward the end of chapter 4. Here's this cranky old Moses, gloom and doom, frowning, hollering. Actually, I think he does a little of that because he blames the people for why he's not going to the land. But we see that, and that's tied to him speaking on behalf of the Almighty, who, God forgive us for even thinking this, but who seems himself to be cranky. But this passage in all of the law speaks of the tremendous love of God. So I'm presenting that as a proposition. Is that true? And of course you're going to say, well, yeah, God's love. But really, did you read Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 31 just feeling like you were just washed over in the love of God? Or did you kind of have that cynical, grumpy, cranky feeling at the end of it? So let's go through this, and hopefully at the end, when you can read through it again, you'll see the tidal wave of God's love as we go through it. There's two aspects of God's love that there's more, but there's a couple here. One is, that's referenced all over the place here, is that our God, the living God that I know exists and is more real than anything in this room, he speaks. Okay, so what does that have to do with anything? Well, I mean, first of all, look at how it's all over the place. Verse 10, God's speaking. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 15. Let's look at, there's this interesting thing in the culture of that time, and I think even in ours, where God here is referencing in verse 12 to him being visual, not visual, but audible. He didn't see me. You didn't see, you saw like manifestations of my presence with fire, but you didn't see me, but you heard me. In fact, look at that in verse 12. The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. Now contrast that with the cultures around them. They had an abundance of visual gods. It's all over the place. They had all these carvings of gods. But they were visual, but they didn't speak. It just existed. We'll get back to this, but in 1 Samuel 15, this one story that Gene, you probably love telling the little kids because it's so captivating. It's the Philistines who had victory over Israel. Terrible time for Israelites. Glorious time for the Philistines. They defeated them so bad that they have the Ark of the Covenant now. Oh man, this is really bad for the Israelites. Supposedly really good now for the Philistines. The Philistines believed that their god Dagon had conquered the living God. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant, which was a representation that God established so that people would know the living God is with his people. And now it's out of Israel and it's in, they bring it into the temple of Dagon. And they put it in a position where it was subservient to their god, their carving. And they're all celebrating, they all go to bed, and you know what happens the next morning. They go into worship, and their idol, and that we suppose it was really large, was on its face on the floor before the Ark of the Covenant. And then they quickly clean it all up and put it up, go to bed. The next day, it's again on the floor with no head and no arms. I mean, this story's put in there not just so the kids are like, oh, that's cool, but to show that this is the living God. And these gods that they're being bowed to have no power. They're visual, but they don't see. They don't speak. That's what Ross read in Psalm 115. And God speaks to us. He is jealous for us, a glorious, loving jealousy. And what does he do then but to speak? He just doesn't show up and wink and go, you're going to be okay. Well, he spoke that, but he doesn't just show up to give you some positive affirmation. He has got an enormous word in which he is constantly bringing his love to us. Even coming today, we're going to be in the presence of God with his word. Do you feel the divine hug? That's cheesy perhaps, but do you feel the love of God? Do you know that you came today to experience the love of God? He speaks, which brings us hope. He has authority that's freeing, actually. I would say when we see this, that should help us immensely to long to be in the presence of his word. So here's what maybe Deuteronomy, and I know sometimes you're reading through Deuteronomy and you're like, is this okay to apply or not? But one of the clear applications is the living God does speak. As opposed to so many other religions, we have the authoritative word of God that he gives to us for our joy, for our good. And it should motivate us to be in his word. At church, I want to come to church because I know I'll experience the love of God. In my car, I want to listen to the word or listen to preaching or listen to word-centered music because I want to experience the love of God. When you're at home and it's 6 a.m. and you're tired or earlier even, I just want to pick up the word to be with God a little bit and experience his love. So God is love in that he speaks. And it's all over. He's speaking all over the place in Deuteronomy here for these people. One more is that God is love in that he commands. Now that sounds odd perhaps. God loves because he commands. But if you look at most of the commands in this passage, look down at your Bible. Do you see what God is telling us to do? Starting at verse 9. And you see the same repetitive pattern. Take care. Keep your soul diligently. Watch yourselves carefully. Beware. All of these are a fatherly love for children who are at great risk, who are very vulnerable to walking away from his blessing and experiencing all the roughness of false idols, of lesser gods, of things that we go after. The danger of falling away from him to lesser gods that don't speak, that don't rescue, that will not help. Now, again, to try to make it a connection from, they had this Dagon god, and we have the Statue of Liberty. It's not, we don't worship that. It's more of a symbol than anything. But John Calvin, back 300-400 years ago, was writing on idolatry, and he said, our hearts are idol factories. We're always finding things to trust in, to depend on, to seek joy in, other than the living God. We don't make carvings necessarily, but we do take things in this world and worship them, even good things. So even in the text, it talks about the sun, moon, and stars, and he's saying, don't look up at them and get in awe of them, begin to worship them. It sounds weird to us. I've never heard of any Americans having a Worship the Sun festival, although I'm sure it's happened. It just doesn't happen. And that did happen in that culture, but even for them, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are those good? Do they have a function? It's a good thing. They have a great function. God has ordained it beautifully. But we take a good thing, and we make it a God thing, and that's not a good thing. And so you can have family that becomes the place in which you're striving for it to be your Messiah, your Savior, your hope, your joy, your peace. And one argument, one disobedience wrecks you. You have your job that you're thriving at, and one criticism wrecks you. All these little idols, our hobbies, sports. I mean, we could just start mentioning things that we hold on to, that we run to, that we sacrifice for, that we serve, that we give to. It's all worship. And God is standing over us, and he is commanding. Do you see the love now? These things will not fulfill. These are false saviors. You look at the text, they're not going to show up to help you when you have real trouble. They're not going to speak truth to you. They're just going to exist to lull you further and further away from the living God and rob you of God-sent joy and peace and love. In fact, if you look at the judgment of God here, he basically does what he does in Romans. My people, if you want those other gods, there you go, have them. You won't have me then. That's his judgment. So you really long to be sports-centered? There you go, enjoy it, but you won't have me. Well, that's one analogy. And if that is your thing, believe me, I wasn't reading your journal or anything this week. You put a fill in the blank there. You have it, but you're not going to have me. When trouble comes, you're going to be distant or not even be connected to me. So let's run into some application, perhaps. And I would say one thing we can gather from this text are there are two distinct ways to live. Every morning, you're going to face two distinct ways to live, either under the authority and lordship and fatherly care of the living God and his love, which, to be quite frank with you, is not always easy. To deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to serve him, to share the love of Christ, to let go, be self-forgetting, is a way in which is difficult, but free. I mean, we just, in our Sunday school class, we looked at biblical love. And we went to that classic passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. Love, it's all self-forgetting, self-denial for the benefit of another person. And every one of you in this room are like, oh, I just wish my kids or my spouse or my parents were that way. It would be great. And we don't really want to be that way ourselves. So it's hard, though. We see that. But then when you get to that, wouldn't it be a glorious thing to go through this whole week loving people, not seeking your own, looking to the interests of others and not my own? Because you want to. Wouldn't that be great? You're so free of self. And you'd be happy, and it would be great. And so there's two ways to live, either under the lordship of this God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, in relationship with him. Now, I want to just pause right here and pull that back a little bit. When you're reading through Deuteronomy, there's all kinds of stuff about the land and the promise that they're going to have. But what's fascinating in this passage is that it's not anything about receiving the land. I mean, ultimately, here it is. He talks about it. But when they stray and they're taken out of the land, look at the last three verses, 29, 30, and 31. Especially verse 31. So you've been taken from the land because you've sinned and defied God. He will bring them back to it. However, it's really about a relationship that he has with his people. You see that in verse 31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you. He will not destroy you. He will not forget his covenant with you. And when the people do fall away, they return. But who are they returning to? What are they returning to? It's not the land. It's to God. And so honestly, my brothers and sisters, this is not just enjoying the blessings of God, good marriages and good parenting. Those are all good. Those flow from hearts obedient to the King. But we get him. When we get to heaven, we're not going to enter into, and I'm saying this with all respect and with all, I hope, diligently understanding the Islamic world, that heaven for them is the best of this world. You have large homes, guys get many virgins. I mean, it's just the best of this world, all these tapestries and pillows, and that's heaven to them. They will sacrifice their life on earth and exploding themselves to get to this paradise. For us, heaven is paradise, but it's ultimately being in the presence of the living God. And so if you could have paradise with no God, would that be heaven to you? And this passage is saying, ultimately, it's about being with me. May God move that in us. So you have two ways to live. Either every day under the lordship of the living God, or under the rule of idols. Something is going to motivate you to get out of bed in the morning. Something's going to motivate you to be kind to people or not be kind to people. And as I shared before, we're constantly crafting substitutes for God. Anything that rivals God, that we submit to, that we serve, money, sex, power. We'll get into this more later, but understand there's two ways to live here. God's saying to his people, be careful, because it's going to come. In fact, Moses even kind of prophesies. He knows that it will take, well, let's look at you who know the Bible's history here. So here Moses dies. Who's the next leader? Joshua comes on the scene. He takes up, and so Deuteronomy goes into the book of Joshua. And then the next book is Judges. Why Judges? Moses dies, one generation, the next generation fall completely away from the living God. So what are we to do? I'm serious. We're going to go into the world, and you're going to have two ways to live. It's just going to, whether you recognize that every day or not, it's going to happen. You're either going to go live under the rule of your idols that are going to lead, that are going to direct, that are going to push you, that are going to strive you to want to achieve and go after and bow under that rule, or you're going to go after the living God. How do we maintain covenant? How do we stay in the presence of the God? Well, this one of the things is to heed the warning. It's as though God is speaking to us fragile, frail, vulnerable human beings and screaming in our faces, watch out, be careful, take care of your soul. And if you go into this week with that, waking up in the morning going, God, without you, I'm going to die. I'm just not going to make it. I'm going to instantly bow to false gods. I'm going to be just like the Israelites. I'm not even going to wait a full generation. I'm going to do it today. And in desperation, I'm taking care of my soul, and I'm bewaring, and I'm aware of that. In fact, I think it's fascinating here. Let's pull back just again really quick. In Deuteronomy 4, in Deuteronomy, they're about to go in the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is populated by giants and Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 4, who's the enemy? It's not the Canaanites. You're going to go into this land, and I'm not warning you against these giants. I'm warning you against yourself. I don't remember Churchill or somebody made that phrase, we have met the enemy, and it is us. And that's what's happening. It's the beginning of the day. Yes, the devil is after me, but there's a more pronounced emphasis on my own flesh in the scripture as an enemy. The enemies of Christians are the world system that is pulling us to selfishly live materialism and pleasure seeking and all of that, and wars and factions and strife. The devil himself, who is real, but our own flesh. We are so vulnerable. I take one little thing and we're quickly going after fleshly indulgence. The enemy is ourselves, and the glory is we have the lordship of God speaking to us, commanding us as an act of profound love to us. Okay, so that's one thing. Be aware. Wake up in the morning knowing I'm frail, I'm feeble, I'm going to be this little bubble that's going to pop easily. I need you. I'm desperate for you. I'm open in the Word because I want to meet with you. I want to experience your love. Another thing is pronounced in the passage, verse 9 and other places, don't forget. Don't forget is what we read several places in Deuteronomy 4. Now, this forgetting is not the forgetting of old age, which is all of us in this room right now. Like, where did I put my keys? You put them somewhere. We blame everybody, but later you find it in your coat pocket or something. That's forgetting of old age. This is not saying you're going to forget about all this. This is the forgetting of lethargy. So I know this event happened, but it's no big deal. It's sleepiness. Well, there's a couple of things here that happen. Let me just, so don't forget, let's look at verse 9. Take care, keep your soul diligently. Do you just feel the weight of that? Take care, keep your soul diligently. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Here we go. Make them known to your children and your children's children. I will just say this briefly, and we could say a lot more, but if we would really follow the Bible, the church would never need children's ministry. We wouldn't. Or if we had it, it would be the left arm supporting the home life, affirming all that you're teaching in the body of believers, which is good, but you're the right arm that's directing and guiding and holding and pushing and guide. So this is not an announcement we're canceling all children's ministry now. It is a good thing, it's fitting, but I say that somewhat in a stark way to share that dads, moms, it's our responsibility. God does not, he gives it to the church, but mainly it's to moms and dads. Teach it to your children, and then what does it say? Your children's children. So grandmas and grandpas, teach it. And then it says, and this is what I like about it, don't forget, because I'm not going to forget in that I'm teaching it. There's something about teaching it that keeps it fresh. If I told you all, if I came up to all of you individually and say, hey, next week I'm going to have you come up and share a little testimony from this passage of Scripture. Do you think you'd open your Bible and look at that passage of Scripture that week? You all would. I'm going to do it publicly. I have to. But you know what would be fascinating is your preparation for that would change you more than if I just did something over that passage. So you're teaching your children. Keeps it fresh. In fact, you're supposed to teach it in such a way. I've lost my place here. In verse 12, I think. You can find it. I have the Bible, a different Bible than I studied from. Here we go. So that they... Verse 11. No, that's not it either. Verse 10, yes. Gather the people, let them hear my words, so that they learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth. And there's two types of fear in Scripture. One is terror. I mean, absolute freaking out fear, terror. And there's also the fear of, and it's a biblical concept, and it's not always caught in English, but it's this profound, deep reverence and awe. So if God showed up right now, some of you might be on your face in fear. Or we'll put it this way, at the end of time, when every person, Philippians 2, comes before Jesus to confess him as Lord, for some people that will be the worst day of their eternal existence. Because they know that they have sinned against God and they're on the wrong side of God. And they'll confess, but it will end in their doom. The rest of us, it will not be done with like a neat little touchdown dance or anything, although maybe that's you, but it will be in this tremendous reverence and awe of the living God. So all that to say is, you don't forget because you're teaching it, and you're teaching it in such a way that it's not just dry, it means something to you. So one of God's prescriptions is to pass it on to the next generation. So Country Bible Church, where are we going to be 50 years from now? Yes. Ross will be in heaven. All right. There's some confidence insurance. Tell us about that, Ross. Where will the church be in 50 years, those who are alive and remain? Faith family, is our job to train up the next generation, to disciple them intentionally and fervently and passionately. Another thing God does in the Old Testament so that it wouldn't forget is he would ordain all of these holy days and festival days, the Passover. You have all these, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these things on the calendar so that they would stop everything they're doing and recall all that he did in sweet, wonderful, festive ways. These holy days. He also established the tabernacle, temple theology, so that every week there's this going before and being reminded of who God is. Now, just pull back for a minute. For us, let us not forget. Tuesday, is this going to be special to you? For us, there are a couple things God ordained, I think, similarly. In fact, you see the table. This is the Lord's Supper. This is not just a dry tradition that we tack on at the end of the service. Do this in remembrance. Don't forget. Look what he's done in you. Look what he's doing in you. Celebrate this. He's brought you to the table to have fellowship with him. Don't forget. We also have baptism. And if you've been saved, if you've accepted Jesus, baptism is a quick response of obedience where you go into the waters to testify to all people that the washing of the water represents the washing of my soul before the living God. And as Jesus was buried and rose, we've died with him and rose to new life. And I don't know about you all who've had baptism services at Country Bible, but it is a glorious, I love baptism service. So worshipful, so exciting. God instituted that so we don't forget. Of course, he established gathering together as believers. I mean this sincerely. If God commands we come to church because he loves us so that we don't forget. Of course, meditating on his word, praying without ceasing. So don't forget. Use these God-appointed means. Open the Bible lest you forget. Come to church lest you forget. Participate deeply in the Lord's Supper lest you forget. Another last thing we'll say, and we could say more, is a strong pull of being aware of idolatry. Beware of idolatry. Try to do this quickly. If you've come today and you are a spiritual adulterer, which is what Scripture says when we forsake our true love with the living God and we go after lesser gods, read Ezekiel 16. It is graphic in its depiction of adultery against the living God, spiritual adultery. It's a long chapter, but it is graphic about his people whoring after other gods. And you read that with a mirror to you. This is what my idols are. This is what me going after other gods does. And just understand that one way to clean out the closets of our heart with getting rid of the idols is to stand in the presence of the most holy, superior one. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 5 with Dagon. So they thought their God conquered the living God, but then God quickly said, that is not how things go. And I'm sure that affected their theology of their God. They might have had to go with their culture, but from then on they knew there is another that reigns and rules. Idols lose their hold in the presence of the superior one. Do you know this about the living God? And I want to be very pointed with every one of you here, brother or sister or not, everyone is religious. We have some belief system. Even atheists have some faith. So many people that I meet that aren't Christian or at least born again or saved or evangelical Christians are agnostics, which means that they know that there's some truth. I just don't know how to find that truth. What is known is unknowable. I don't know what it is. So you say this, they say this, I just don't know. I can't make sense of it. And I would say, look at Deuteronomy as just an evidence, and look at the life of the church as an evidence that there is a God who exists who's superior to all idols. Check your own heart. What are you chasing after? Does that bring you ultimate joy and satisfaction? Does that help you in hardship? Does that cause you to sleep well at night? And if things are disrupting your life and it's not satisfying and it's making you more greedy or more grumpy or whatever, you know that you're going after something that's not true. And then I'd begin with our end with where we began. Jesus is the answer for the world today. We come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, who is on display for us to see who he is in his fierceness, but also in his incredible love that has come to meet us, who has spoken to us, who is commanding us, not just because he wants to control his people, but because he loves his people and wants to protect his people. Now, we're going to sing a few songs in response. The first one is, and I'm going to pray, but well, let's pray, and then we'll explain the song here. Lord, I beg of you right now that those whom your spirit is hovering over, that they will not right now even get distracted with the phone or with plans for after church, whatever, that you keep hold of them right now, that you lead them into green pastures and still waters, that you bring them into your kingdom. And those, your sheep, that you would feed them well, that you would heal their illness, that you would awaken them from their folly. And that this would be a day in which we can look back 100,000 years from now and be grateful to not a pastor or to a musician, but to you, the living God, who did a good work in our heart. And that's a big prayer. But I do believe that you, in your omnibenevolence and your power and wisdom and care, that's what you're about. You are a rescuing, loving God. So help us, I pray now, in Jesus' name, amen.